All right, we've done it. We have made our way through the book of Haggai. You receive, if you've been here all four sermons, you receive your PhD today in Haggaiology. I dare say that many of you even claim that you've enjoyed it and you've learned something from it. This book that was written 2,536 years ago speaks to us just as much today as it did when it was when it proceeded from Haggai's lips. Now, by way of reminder, or for those who are new here, Haggai is about the Jewish people after they returned from years of captivity under Babylon. And they've returned to Jerusalem. They were taken into captivity in between basically 597 and 586 B.C. And then they were able to return around 538 B.C. They came back. They initially started work on the temple, but the work quickly drew to an end. And it's been a slow rebuilding process. People were quick to rebuild their homes, but they didn't rebuild the temple. And the worship of God has taken a low priority. It's taken a back seat. Our plan today is to finish the book of Haggai, and we'll start Ephesians next week. But turn with me now to Haggai chapter 2, the last few verses. We're going to start at chapter verse 20. And by the way, if you're looking for Haggai, it's on page 792 of the Bible that you'll find in your row. Or if you have your own Bible, look to the New Testament, find the Gospels, and start turning left. You'll go past Malachi, you'll go past Zechariah, and then you'll hit Haggai. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know those things in life that happen, and you know you shouldn't laugh at them, but you can't help it? I was at a church several years ago, and what happened is you saw people start laughing, and then they would show somebody else, and before the church service had even started, the whole church was in a roar of laughter. And what had happened was they did one of what I would call the great typos in church bulletin history. And they had quoted Romans 10:13, but they had hit an extra letter in there. They threw an H in where there ought not have been an H. And so it said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be shaved. And I'm convinced that as a pastor, you can give up on saying anything meaningful after that because nobody's going to pay any attention. I shouldn't enjoy those typos as much as I do. Reader's Digest tells the story of a pastor in Oregon whose sermon title was supposed to say, Our God Reigns. Our God Reigns. But again, one extra keystroke, and what was supposed to say, Our God Reigns, became, Our God Resigns. And of course, we laugh, but sometimes we live as though that's true, don't we? We live as though it's true. We live as though God isn't really in control of every square inch of creation. Maybe he used to be, but maybe he's stepped down. Maybe he's turned his attention elsewhere, or maybe he's gotten old or tired or discouraged, and he doesn't want to deal with humans any longer. In Haggai's day, the Israelites were in a time of rebuilding, much like my Gamecocks. And if you were to look around, you would have seen a temple that was in ruins. And you would have seen almost no worship of God. You would have seen very little hope for the future as puny Israel tried to rebuild. But they had oppressive enemies who were constantly making sure that they didn't get too powerful again. How could this be? How could this be that God's people were this puny and this pitiful? And where was God? Had he forgotten them? Had he resigned from his post as the God of Israel? Do you ever feel that way? Where is God? What's He doing? Has He resigned? Has He quit? Has He given up? Has He forgotten? We stand here in a day where we read the news and we look around and it seems as though evil is winning and the church is constantly being defeated. Has your God resigned or does your God reign? That's the question that we're going to deal with today. And it's the same question that was before the Israelites 2,500 years ago. And because God is unchanging, we'll see that those promises that Haggai made to the Israelites are just as true for us today. This is the fourth sermon that Haggai's preached to his people. Verse 20 tells us it was the same day as his previous sermon. But now this sermon is talking all about one person. You ever sat through a sermon and wondered, do you think he's talking about me? Well, this was one of those where he was actually talking about you. He was talking about Zerubbabel. He was the leader of Israel. And God tells Zerubbabel, don't grow discouraged and don't give up. I know that Israel is weak. And it seems as though it's one defeat after another. But God says to Zerubbabel, soon I am going to do things around the world that you cannot imagine. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, God says to him. And the best part of it all, God tells Zerubbabel, is that you'll be right there in the middle of it. You'll be right there in the middle of it, God says. Just wait and trust. Great promises to Zerubbabel of what God is going to do. To some extent, this was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God did do great things. But here we are, 2,000 years after that point. And it's very easy to forget these promises, and it's easy to wonder, God, what are you doing? Have your promises failed? Have you resigned? Or do you reign? Of course, the answer is no. God has not resigned, but He reigns on high. And Haggai gives Zerubbabel four promises here that I think we can claim just as well, that speak to us just as much today as they did 2,500 years ago. And those four promises are this: our God reigns, our God rescues, our God restores, and our God will reign forever and ever. But first, Haggai tells Zerubbabel, our God reigns. I wonder if we think of God sometimes like we think of the Queen of England. She's sort of a figurehead, has some authority, but not ultimate authority. Do we think of God that way, that He has to work through and get approval to get things done? Maybe He's tired and worn out and all those things, and He just doesn't have real power. Well, Haggai assures Zerubbabel that's not the case at all. Our God truly reigns. Now, what does it mean that God reigns? Reign. What does it mean that He reigns? You know, I think all churches would say that God is sovereign. I've never been in a church that said God wasn't sovereign. But we put different limits on that of what is God really sovereign over? Is He sovereign only over good things, but He has no control when it comes to evil or tragedy or accidents? What is the extent of God's reign? Well, we see a few things here. The first thing that we find about God's reign is that God will do whatever He wants. The fact that God reigns means He will do whatever He wants. Look at what God tells Zerubbabel here. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will overturn the chariots and their riders. I will take you, Zerubbabel. I have chosen you. See, because God reigns, He's going to do all things that are according to His plan. He has a definite plan, and God will execute it. Whatever God wills, He does. Now, I want to challenge those of you who believe God has limited control over the world. And perhaps you think that God's just making up a plan as He goes, and hopefully He can figure it out. Hopefully it'll work out well in the end. But, you know, if humans throw a wrench in it, then it might not work. That's not how God's plan works. God does whatever He wills. His ability to do His own will doesn't rise and fall with the people at that moment. It doesn't depend on what kind of team He has. He does whatever He desires to do. I think sometimes we think that God plans the ends, but He doesn't worry about the means. But you know what the Bible says? That God not only knows the beginning from the end, He knows the end from the beginning, but he fills in the middle as well. He knows all things, and he brings all things to pass. So God will do what he wants. But the second thing that it means that God reigns is not only will he do whatever he wants, but God can do whatever he wants. Notice the certainty with which God speaks here. I will overthrow the nations. I will shake the heavens and the earth. God does not say, I hope I'm able to. If I can muster up the strength or if I can get a good team, then I'm able to do it. He doesn't say, Zerubbabel, if you're willing, then I'll use you. No, God says here, here is what I will do. And that means God has the power to bring it to pass. He doesn't even tell Zerubbabel to go build an army and get ready for the attack. He says, I will do these things. He doesn't need anything else for his plan to unfold. Let me challenge you again on this. I hear people say often, God needs somebody. He needs Christians in the military. Well, I'm glad there are Christians in the military, but does God need Christians in the military? Does God need missionaries? You know, need implies weakness. Need implies that something's lacking. God doesn't need for anything. We need, but God doesn't need for anything. The point of this whole prophecy is God is saying, I can and I will. I will do. I can do whatever I want to do. And that's the whole story of the Bible, is how God is able to do whatever he wants, regardless of what help he has. You think of the story of creation. In the very beginning, God made all things of nothing. There weren't even materials there for him to work with. He made all things out of nothing. Now, is that a God that needs anything? He didn't even need materials. He created all things out of nothing. And then by Genesis 12, when the world was growing wicked, he called one man from a pagan family. And he called Abraham to be the father of nations. Abram was not seeking that. God called him almost out of nowhere. When Israel was being oppressed by Egypt, God raised up Moses and he sent Moses to Pharaoh. But it was God who sent the plagues, and it was God who defended Israel from Egypt. It was God who called Joshua to go to Jericho. We sing that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. But if you read the story, Joshua didn't do much fighting, did he? Who did the fighting? God did. It's the story of the Bible, beginning to end, that God can and will do what he desires. He doesn't need for anything. The greatest proof of that is probably that at the perfect time, he sent his own son into a sinful world. And the only thing that humanity contributed to what Jesus accomplished was that we crucified him. It doesn't sit well with a lot of us to say that God doesn't need anyone, because we have an innate ability to flatter ourselves into thinking that God needs us on his team, that he is weak without us. That is simply not biblical. Jesus said, if you remain quiet, the stones will cry out. God doesn't need for us to accomplish anything. But he does use us. And he happily uses us. Now, I would have cast me to the side by now. I'd be tired of putting up with me if I was God. I'd say, you know what, I can just do it myself, Alex. But he doesn't. He enjoys using people. But he doesn't have to use people. He doesn't need people. You know, the story of the Bible isn't so much about how God works through his people. It's how God works despite his people. Let me bring that point home to us for just a moment. God doesn't need the setting to be right in order to do a great work among his people. He doesn't need us to be more Christian so that he can work. For a lot of us, we hear stories about revivals in the past and we think, well, that was a different day. People used to be different back then. No, they weren't. They were just as sinful as they are today. Some of you have read about the revival here in the 1830s. You know, Beaufort was politically and racially very divided at that point. It was not an ideal setting for revival in a worldly sense. And yet God sent revival anyways. He's poured out his Holy Spirit in power. The sinfulness of our culture does not limit God from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. I take that as great encouragement today. We're no worse, in a sense, than Rome. Centuries after Christ, And God was able to convert Rome, even in their wickedness. And he can do the same here. He can do whatever he wants. There's a third thing we need to understand about God's reign, which is that he'll do it whenever he wants. So he will do what he wants. He can do what he wants. And he'll do it whenever he wants. He says to Haggai, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. What does about to mean when you're talking about an eternal being? I would assume Zerubbabel was saying, all right, well, I'll give you 20 minutes. Where are you, God? We often put God on our time scale. What God means is when the time is exactly right, when I desire, at the perfect time, I will do these things. There's a principle we need to know. When the prophets say something's about to happen, when the scriptures say something's about to happen, we need to remember God's timetable and our timetable are rarely the exact same. God is far more patient and far more long-sighted and more wise than we are. And so when God says, I'm about to do something, it doesn't mean in the next 20 minutes. It simply means it's coming, and at just the right time, it will happen. He can do what he wants. He will do what he wants. And he'll do it whenever he wants to. Psalm 115 tells us that's what separates the God of the Bible from all the idols of the world. It says, why should the nations say, where is their God? The nations were mocking them. Where is your God? You can't see it. You can't touch it. Where is your God? And the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's what it means that God reigns. He can and will do whatever he wants when he wants to. But there's a second promise here in this short passage, which is that God rescues his people. God says here, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew people didn't have a word for universe, so they used what's called a merism. Heaven and earth, that means it includes everything. God will shake all things, all that exists. Now, what's this shaking going to be like? Matthew Henry says it'll be like worldwide concussions. It'll be a shaking all over the world. One pastor said it's like when you shake up a child's snow globe and you see it floating around everywhere. What does that mean? Why is he going to shake the heavens and the earth? Let me quote Matthew Henry again. He says, if the earth is shaken, it is to shake the wicked out of it. If the earth is shaken, it is to shake the wicked out of it. You see, what God has done throughout history and what God will do is to shake the world in order to destroy those kingdoms that would otherwise destroy his church. And his church will remain. Or to put it differently, though the world may be shaken, the church will not be stirred. The purpose of this shaking isn't for the harm of God's people, but for the well-being of them, to rescue his people. And that's why God at times upsets nations and turns over dynasties to defend and protect his people. Do we have any mama bears in here? People that if somebody messes with your child, they will wish they never lived. In a sense, this is what God promises here. All of your enemies, I'll destroy them. All the enemies of the church will be destroyed. I will shake them. He even says they will die by, they'll turn their swords on each other. And we saw that throughout history as God would send confusion upon an enemy army and they would end up turning on each other. God says, I will rescue you. I will rescue you, says the Lord. This should be unequivocally clear that the Lord is dealing with, and in the end times, will, in the judgment, will deal with all who have done harm to his church. That's a comforting promise in the sense that we look now for vindication. We look now and say, God, what are you doing with those who persecute your church and hate your people? Those who are doing evil and spreading it around our world. God will deal with it. God will deal with it as a mama bear. When unbelievers mock God's people, when they speak ill of us and do harm to us, God will deal with it. He will deal with it. He rescues his people. Every last word will be dealt with as he rescues his people. But third, God also restores his people. God restores his people. Why did God choose Zerubbabel? There in verse 23, it says, "You'll be my signet ring because I have chosen you." Why did God choose Zerubbabel? And why does he call him a signet ring? Well, a signet ring was what a king wore, and he would press it down in the wax, and that would be his seal. So it was his signature. It was how he would make a document official. Kings were not careless with these rings. They either wore them on their finger or they wore them on a chain around their neck so that nobody could steal them. One thing we need to remember, Zerubbabel was part of the line of David. It was part of the kingly line, the line of Judah. Maybe we think that's why God chose Zerubbabel, because he was part of that holy line. But actually, if we look at this, God chose him for the exact opposite reason. You see, Zerubbabel's grandfather was a man named Jehoiachin, or sometimes he was called Kaniah in the scriptures, and he was a wicked king. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 22, speaking of Jehoiachin for his wickedness. God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand," same language here, "yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." You see what God is saying there through Jeremiah? God's saying, "I'm going to turn over this nation because of Jehoiachin. Because of his sins, all of Israel will be cast away, and they'll be turned over to into exile under Babylon." But what does God do? Even though Zerubbabel's grandfather was unfaithful, even though he had caused the whole nation to be cast away, God restored them. God restored Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's name meant something like "seed of Babylon." He was not inherently godly. And yet God chose him, despite what his grandfather's done. What God is showing here is that it is his sovereign choice. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, "I see that Zerubbabel is going to choose me, so I will choose him first." That's not how God works. What God is saying is, despite your grandfather's failures and despite everything about you, I choose you and I will do great things on your behalf. It wasn't because Zerubbabel was godly or had the right qualifications. It was up to God's sovereign grace that he chose Zerubbabel. God never chooses people because we are good. He chooses people because he is good, and he desires to show his goodness through sinful people. And he says to Zerubbabel, despite all those things, from your loins will come a king who one day will rule forever, just as I have promised. Zerubbabel never actually sat on the throne of Jerusalem. He never got to sit on that throne himself. But if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you know who you see there? You see Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was about the 12th great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Zerubbabel's descendant, people of every tribe and tongue and nation would be blessed. And Jesus, the greater Zerubbabel, would be the true and long-awaited king. And he would never be dethroned. God restores his people. But there's a fourth point, and I hope this will sink in, because this is critical. God will reign forever. Our God will reign forever. Does God reign right now at this very second? Is there one molecule in all the earth that is apart from his control? I want you to think about that. And what would you say? Are all things under his power or not? You know, we look around and it's really hard to step out of what's going on right around us. But if we watch the news, and we have more access to news than any other people in history, and we get to see every time a shot is fired on the other side of the world, and every time a decision is made that is against the church, and every time the church is being persecuted, we see that. And it's easy to think, God, where are you? Are you no longer in control? What is happening? We see the laws that are being made in our nation, and we think, God, what are you doing? Where are you? And what begins to happen is that the powers of this world seem very, very, very great. And our God seems very, very, very small. It looks that way, at least by sight. But it's not that way. Our God still reigns. And let me give you two reasons that we can say our God still reigns regardless of what's going on in the world. First is He said, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. In other words, I'm going to do things and it's not going to look like what you think. It might look bad at times. You can imagine being in a snow globe and it would look like the world is falling apart. God says, I'm going to shake it and it will bring about good. And we are in the midst of one of those shaking times. You know what I think is going to happen at the come as a result of all the changes going on in our nation and the persecution that's coming to Christians? I think the church will be purified through it. See, for far too long in America, it's been convenient to be a churchgoer. It was socially advantageous to be a churchgoer. So you had many, many people in the churches who professed to be Christians, but they had never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was lip service. What's going to happen is with persecution, with the church becoming more and more outcast, it'll become more and more pure. The churches may be smaller, but I believe that they will be far stronger as God does this great work of purifying the church, shaking out of it the wickedness, shaking out of it the dross. The second reason you shouldn't think that Christianity is losing or that God has left His throne is that He's doing things around the world that most of us never get to hear about. The axis of Christendom is shifting. For far too long, it was just the Western world. It was just Europe and America, basically, that were the centers of Christianity. And that's shifting. I want you to think about this, these statistics that are projected in the next 10 years. In 10 years from now, it is thought that 24% of all Christians in the world will live in Africa. Can you believe that? 1/4 of world Christians will live in Africa. Another 1/4 will live in Latin America. Can you believe that? We don't get to see those things. We don't read about it on the news. 20% will likely live in Asia. And not only that, but there's a tremendous amount of Muslims that are turning to Christ every day. Did you know that? It's projected that there are 16,000 Muslims a day coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about 6 million a year coming to Christ. We've got to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Our eyes look around and we say, God, what are you doing? Our eyes and our news channels will deceive us, but the Word of God never will. God says, I will shake the nations. I will shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow chariots. It's like for many of us, we're looking in the wrong end of the telescope, aren't we? We're looking at it backwards and we see something very small. The church is getting smaller. No, it's getting bigger. It's growing globally in ways that most of us would never imagine. You know, I don't know what's going to happen with America in a few hundred years and Europe in a few hundred years. But in Jesus' day, it was inconceivable to think that Rome would not be one of the greatest superpowers in the world forever. And what do you do today when you walk around Rome? You pay $15 and you can walk through the Colosseum. And it's nothing but crumbled foundation. It's nothing but ruins. It was thought that Greece would forever be great. And what happens when you walk through there today? It's ruins. But guess what? Our God's kingdom will never become ruins. And He will sit on His throne and He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess that we too often walk by sight and not by faith. And our eyes are deceptive. They make us think, Lord, that the gospel is failing, that your promises are failing. And we wonder where you are and what you're doing. Well, our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Lord, for whatever reason, you've allowed the culture around us to be crumbling. Perhaps we were putting our faith in it. Perhaps we were prideful about it. But the moral foundations of it are crumbling, and the church is growing smaller. But that's okay, because it's growing far more pure. And those churches which are proclaiming the gospel are not shrinking but growing. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would shake the wickedness out of the world. And we feel the aftershocks of that. We feel the turbulence of it. But Father, what we desire is a world that proclaims your name. We know that one day you will return, and there will be shaking, and the nations will be overthrown once and for all. And as you do that, your people will not be destroyed. They will be rescued, and they will enjoy the privileges of the new heavens and the new earth with you for all eternity. Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, give us the faith to believe that this is not a sign, that what's going on in the world around us is not a sign that you have failed or that you have forgotten us or that you have resigned, but it's evidence of exactly what you said would happen. And you will reign, and you will be sovereign. You will be in control, doing all that you want when you want, forever and ever. In Christ's name. Amen.